if you'd like to join. All right, look with me in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. What else can we say? Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to minister to us. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the people you love so much. Thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for your powerful word. I pray, Lord, that your word would minister strength and confidence to your people today. In Jesus' mighty name, if your heart agrees, would you say amen and amen with me? When I was just starting out in ministry, I was befriended by an older Jewish businessman. He was new in Christ, and I was new at everything else in life, and so I guess we found a common bond. But he told me one day, Glenn, there comes a point in every negotiation where both sides fall silent. And he said, the first person to speak next loses the negotiation. You know, I have used that piece of advice over and over again, and I have found that it has worked every time. The hardest thing for me is keeping my big mouth shut. But that's a very good picture of the epic climax to Romans chapter 8. Paul has reached a point in his presentation where there's not much more he can say. What shall we say to all these things? Paul means, what else can we say? What more can we possibly add? You see, since the opening of this letter, Paul has been telling us all the reasons that we have in Christ to live confidently in this world. In Romans 1, Paul told us that from among all the people on earth, we have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. We have been called to faith. We are loved by God. We are called to be his people. And so grace and peace has been extended to us. In Romans 3, Paul told us that although we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, we have now been justified freely by his grace because we have believed in Christ's atoning sacrifice. In Romans 4, Paul told us that we are children of Abraham by faith, and therefore God has declared us to be righteous, just like he declared Abraham to be righteous apart from keeping the law. In Romans 5, Paul told us that since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. There's no longer anything between us and God. Because of grace, we stand before God innocent and unashamed, and we have the hope of glory, the hope that one day we shall be like him and we shall be with him forever. And he's given us the beautiful gift of the Holy Spirit who pours the love of God into our hearts. In Romans 6, Paul told us that we have been co-crucified and co-resurrected with Christ, and therefore sin no longer has any authority over us. Oh, sin is just as powerful as it ever was, but we no longer have a relationship with sin. We have been set free from slavery to sin, and now we belong to God. In Romans 7, Paul told us that we have escaped an awful marriage to a woman named religion. And he reminds us in chapter 7 just how miserable we were in that marriage. In Romans 8, Paul tells us once again that we have no need to fear being condemned on the great and final day that we stand before God because we are in Christ. Just like the law of aerodynamics supersedes the law of gravity, there is a law at work in us, the law of the Spirit of life that supersedes the law of sin and death. And the Holy Spirit is leading us into intimacy and childlike trust in God. When we're frustrated, the Holy Spirit gives us eternal perspective. When we're weak, the Holy Spirit helps us pray. When we're suffering, the Holy Spirit reminds us that God has a purpose in it, for we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So Paul has given us every reason under the sun to live confidently in this world. And now, what shall we say to all of these things? What else can we say? What more could we possibly add? Do you know that's what God wants for us? God wants us to live confidently in this world. You know, I think this is a word that we all really need to hear this week. When we set out studying Romans together, I never imagined that we'd reach the climax of Romans 8 on the Sunday before the elections, but I think God worked it out that way just for us. No matter what the outcome of the elections this Tuesday, we can have confidence in this world. No matter what the headlines might bring next week or next month or next year, we have confidence in this world. No matter what personal news you receive, you can have confidence in this world. No matter what life or the devil throws at you, you can have confidence because our confidence is in Christ alone. I guess my old Jewish friend wouldn't be very happy with Paul, because Paul breaks his own silence. After asking, what else can we say? Paul goes right on talking. And what else he says are some of the loftiest words in the entire Bible. Looking at the climax to Romans 8, I find four reasons to live in confidence. And I want to share them with you quickly this morning. Four reasons to live in confidence in Christ. What else can we say? Number one, we can say that God is for us. In this climax to Romans 8, Paul's questions are not queries at all. Each question is a powerful statement about God. The first statement Paul makes is that God is for us. If means since. If God is for us means since God is for us, who can be against us? Beloved, Paul doesn't mean that nothing or no one will ever come at us. What he means is that no one will ever defeat us. He doesn't mean that we will be unopposed in life. He means that we will be undefeated in our faith. Actually, there are many in life who come against us. Unbelievers and all of unbelieving society collectively come against us. Those who belong to other religions come against us. False brothers come against us. Enemies of the gospel come against us. Personal enemies come against us. Business rivals and competitors come against us. Sometimes members of our own family come against us. God bless their hearts. Our adversary, the devil, comes against us. But none of those things cause us to lose confidence in God because God is for us. The Holy Spirit reminds us that God is for us like a father is for his children. Beloved, listen to me this morning. God doesn't merely have warm regards for you. He passionately cares about you. God doesn't merely wish you the best. He cares deeply about who and what you're becoming. He's concerned about your well-being. He's concerned about your welfare. He's concerned about the quality of your character and the quality of your whole life. God wants the very best for you like a father. He wants you to be your best. He wants you to do your best. He wants you to enjoy the very best. God is not merely rooting for us from heaven. God is engaged. He's working on our behalf. He is orchestrating all things for our good. He's fighting for us. You know, David understood this well. Goliath came against David. The Philistines came against David. Saul came against David. The Amalekites came against David. Absalom, his own son, came against him. Ahithophel, his trusted advisor, turned against David. Shimei came against David. Yet David wrote, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Listen, when the wicked came against me, my enemies stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this will I be confident. In the time of trouble, he will hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle, and he shall set me high upon a rock and lift up my head above my enemies. What is coming against you right now? Is someone coming against you? Is something coming against you? Is cancer coming against you? Is trouble coming against you? Is need coming against you? Let this be your confidence. God is for you. You know, sometimes a picture is worth 1,000 words. A little while ago, I stumbled across a little video clip that drives this point home to my heart, and I want to share it with you because maybe it'll help you too. Take a look at the screens and watch this. Figure out who you are, who the devil is, and who God is. Thank you. If God is for us, who can be against us? Four reasons to live in confidence. What else can we say? Number one, God is for us. Number two, God will freely give us everything we need for life and godliness. Pastor Nick first introduced to us Paul's "how much more" statements in the book of Romans. If God reconciled us when we were his enemies, how much more will he lead us all the way home to heaven now that we belong to him? If the dying Savior reconciled us to God, how much more will the ever-living Savior preserve us from eternal punishment to the end of this life? If sin abounds, how much more will grace superabound? Here in the climax of Romans 8, we find another "how much more" statement. Since God did not spare his own son, but gave him over for us all, how much more will he freely give us all things? You see, since God has already given us his most precious, most priceless, most prized possession to save us, what would he withhold from us now? If God didn't withhold the best, we can be absolutely certain that neither will he withhold any of the rest. If he didn't withhold the treasure of heaven, we can be absolutely certain that neither will he withhold any of heaven's other treasures. If he gave up his most valuable asset to acquire us, then what expense would he spare in order to keep us? What are the all things of this promise? Paul says, he who did not spare his own son will also freely give us all things. I think that Peter's words define all things the best. Peter wrote, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness." What does God freely give us? He gives us everything that we need to live out our life of faith here on earth. All things includes his provision for our physical needs. Jesus told us this. He said that unbelievers live in anxiety over physical needs. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? But not us. Jesus said if we pursue God first, God will add all things to us. Don't worry. Look at the lilies of the field. Look at how your Father clothes them. Look at the sparrows of the air. Look at how your Father feeds them. And you are much more valuable to him than many sparrows. Don't be anxious. Your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. But if you ask him, you shall receive. It shall be given unto you. If you seek, you shall find. If you knock, doors shall be opened for you. All things includes the heavenly wisdom we need to succeed in every part of life, all the heavenly vision, all the heavenly strength, all the heavenly help. All things includes the provision we need to fulfill our mission to spread the gospel and build God's kingdom. We're coming down to the home stretch on phase two. Now, I don't know whether you noticed when you drove in all the progress. The roof is now 100% complete on the sanctuary. The bricks are complete on the south side of the building. They've worked their way around to the front and they're making great progress. This has been a 20-year journey for Denise and me. God has helped us to raise millions of dollars and we need just a little bit more to finish now. You know, the first estimate that we got on phase two was $24.5 million. We had another estimate for $22 million. We had another estimate for $20 million. But God has helped us with miracle after miracle, and we're building phase two for about $14.5 million. The same building they told us would cost $24.5 million. God has helped us to save money everywhere that we can, but we need about $1.5 million to finish now. We need God's help. And what shall we say about these things? We have a need collectively, and you have needs personally, but may this be our confidence. God is for us, and he has promised that he will freely give us all things. The Lord God is a sun and shield. He gives grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Who walks uprightly? We do. Not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness that God has given us in Christ. Remember this, Paul wrote, whoever sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, but whoever sows generously shall reap generously. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, you have what you need to barely get by. Oh, is that what it says? That's not what it says? Oh, what does it say? It says God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that at all times, in all things, you have everything you need to abound to every good work. Paul goes on in those verses to say that God gives bread for the eater and seed for the sower. That means he gives us enough to live and enough to give. Beloved, listen, God is your source. He commands provision over your life. There will be enough for you to live. There'll be enough for the kids to go to college. There'll be enough for retirement, and there'll be enough for you to give and bless the kingdom of God mightily. And my God shall supply all your needs, kata, too, according to what? Not according to your needs, but according to his ability to provide. I love this little verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says, we constantly pray for you that our God may give you power to accomplish all the good things that your faith prompts you to do. Beloved, I want to tell you something. Phase two, it is not for the glory of a man. It is not for the glory of one local congregation or a denomination. It's a good thing that our faith has prompted us to do. And that's why we trust that God is going to give us the power to finish this good work, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in us is going to be faithful to complete it. Four reasons to live in confidence. Number one, God is for us. Number two, God will freely give us everything we need for life and godliness. And number three, God has already decided on us. Paul's next two questions go together. Who will bring any accusations against those whom God has elected? Who then is the one who condemns? Together, these two questions make a statement that God has already decided on us. These two questions bring us into the courtroom. The scene that Paul has in mind is the final day of judgment. Beloved, I want to tell you that at the end of human history, there is a day coming when every person will stand before Jesus one by one and give an account of his life. In talking about these elections, the great Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias commented, "We speak of the political left and the political right, but we forget that there is an up and there is a down. We must remember the transcendent moral order." Paul has already spoken about this great and final day in Romans. In chapter 2, he said, in the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed, God will repay each person according to what he has done. God will judge people's secrets through Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, Paul said, the whole world will be held accountable to God. On that day, plaintiffs will be there to press charges against us. Complainants will be there hoping to see the prosecutor bring charges against us. People that we've wronged will be in line to testify. One of the devil's names is the slanderer. He slanders us before God. He is called the accuser of the brethren. He'll be ready to go with stacks of files on you, and he'll have audio tape and videotape. But in Christ, we have nothing to fear on that day because our trial isn't going to happen. It will be over before it even begins. When our docket is called, the prosecutor will say, I have no charges, Your Honor. And the judge will say, case dismissed. You see, our case has already been settled out of court. The judge is Jesus. The prosecutor is Jesus. Who can bring any charges against us? Jesus is the only one who could bring charges against us. He's the only one with grounds to do so. One day, the Pharisees brought to Jesus a woman who was caught in adultery. They said, Jesus, we're supposed to stone this woman. What say you? The first thing that Jesus made clear was that none of them had the right to bring a charge against her. Let him without sin cast the first stone in, and one by one they dropped their stones and they walked away. Jesus was the only one with the right to bring charges against her, and he declined to do so. He said, Woman, where are your accusers? Who has condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Then neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. You see, that's how it's going to go down when our docket is called on that great and final day of the Lord. Who will bring any charge against the Lord's elect? Who will condemn us? The only one who could bring charges against us will decline to do so. You see, the judge, who is also the prosecuting attorney, is also our defense attorney. He's our advocate. My beloved, I write these things so that you do not sin. But if any of you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Rest assured that a great and final day of judgment is coming to all of mankind, but let this be our confidence. God has already made up his mind about us. Before the foundation of the world, our case was already settled. God had already decided. Paul says in Romans 8 that God foreknew us. You know, those words mean something more than just that God knew we would believe on him. If that were the case, then our salvation would rest on us. Rather, he foreknew us means he chose us. He set his love on us. In Romans 8, the tricky theological word is not the word predestination. The tricky word is the word foreknew. And because he foreknew us, he predestined us to become sons that are just like our eldest brother, Jesus. Predestination in Romans 8:29 is not the predestination of sinners to heaven. It's the predestination of saints to sanctification. How can we live confidently in this world that is so full of problems and pitfalls? It's because God has already decided about us that we're going to make it all the way. I like that word predestination. You know what it literally means? It literally means pre-horizoned. God has predetermined your horizon. What is the horizon? It's the limit, isn't it? It's the limit of your vision. It's as far as you can see. And before the foundation of the world, God looked at you and he predetermined your limit. He looked at you and he said, the sky is the limit for you, baby. You're going all the way to the top. You're going as far as you can go in Christ. Your destination is glory. Your destination is the image of God in Christ. Your destination is to share a portion of God's own glory and to be invited to sit on his throne with him and to rule and reign with him. In this crazy, mixed-up world, let our confidence be this. God has already decided on us. He foreknew us. He predestined us to become like sons, like our elder brother, Jesus. And at a precise moment in time, he called us. He arranged for us to hear the gospel at a specific moment during which he called us to faith. He called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He called us from death to life, and like Lydia of Philippi, he enabled us in that moment to respond to his call. And when we believed, he justified us. All the charges against us were dropped. Because of the cross of Christ, justice was satisfied. And so we were declared not guilty on all charges. The case was settled out of court long ago. That's why we not need fear on the final day of judgment. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then to finish it off, he glorified us. What's interesting is that Paul uses a past tense in Romans 8:30 to talk about something that will happen in the future. Glorification is that moment that we receive our resurrection bodies. It's that moment that our moral transformation is completed. It's that moment when God gives to us a portion of his own glory. That hasn't happened yet, but here Paul talks about it in a past tense like it's a done deal. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, Paul says, he has already glorified. It hasn't happened yet, but Paul speaks of it like it has. And what that means is that God has already decided on us. Who shall bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? No one, for it is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? No one. The only one who could bring a charge is the very one who died for us and rose again and is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Indeed, Isaiah prophesied, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let him face me. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? Let the slanderer do his worst. Let the accuser of the brethren bring all of his evidence against me. Let those who have aught against me be named on the witness roster. Let my enemies fill the jury box. Let those who hate me pack out the courtroom. My confidence is this: God has already decided on me. Four reasons to live in confidence. What else can we say? Worship team, help me. Number one, God is for us. Number two, God will freely give us everything we need. Number three, God has already decided on us. And number four, God will never let us go. Beloved, listen to this. Here's a good tweetable line. If my sins no longer alienate God from me, then neither will my suffering in the world alienate me from God. I will not doubt his love for me. I will not doubt his power. I will not doubt his goodness. The fourth powerful statement about God is that he will never let us go. Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That word separate is the same word Jesus used when he talked about marriage between a man and a woman. And he said, let no man separate those whom God has joined together. Let nothing break the covenant bond. Let nothing break the one flesh bond. Let nothing break the most sacred relationship on earth. And Paul means the same thing with this word. Who will break our covenant bond with Christ? Who will interrupt our love for one another? Who will break our intimate, sacred relationship with him? In Paul's closing crescendo, there are two types of pressure that threaten to alienate us from Christ. One is earthly trials, the hardships and heartaches that are an inevitable part of life. Pressures and problems, troubles and threats, the hustle for survival, sickness, loss, crime, even war, death. For we who are believers in Jesus, persecution. The other pressures that threaten to alienate us is supernatural forces, the devil and his demons. Paul uses poetic language here to encompass everything that could possibly be out there in the spiritual realm. That's the significance of these words, height and depth. It's what's lurking in the heights and depths, nor any other power, nor anything else in all creation. Paul says the sum total of everything that is out there in the spirit world, fallen angels, demons, the fates, things that go bump in the night. He said all of them together are out there, but they cannot separate us from Christ. But we mustn't let Paul's inspiring swells cause us to miss the message. Paul is saying we will go through these things. Our confidence is not that God will spare us from these things. Our confidence is that God will strengthen us in these things. Look carefully at what Paul says. He doesn't say God will keep us from these things. No, he says in all these things, in the midst of them all, we are super conquerors through him who loved us. Now there's a Greek word that you know that you don't even know that you know. It's the word Nike. Nike means victory. And Paul makes up a word here, hyper Nike. We will not escape the hardships and the heartaches of life. We will not escape opposition from the devil and his demons. We're going to have to go through some stuff. But in all of these things, we are hyper Nikes. We are super conquerors through his love. What shall we say to these things? What else can we say? Will earthly trials or spiritual powers defeat me? Of course not, because Jesus is Lord. He is Lord over all spiritual powers, for he has triumphed over them in his cross. He is Lord over life and death, for he was crucified and raised from the dead. He is Lord over things present and things to come, for in him God elected us in love before time began, and in him we shall enter God's glory beyond history. In Christ, my sins cannot alienate God from me. He's already decided about me. And in Christ, my suffering cannot alienate me from God. I will trust his heart even when I cannot trace his hand. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither things present or things to come, nor any other power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. What else can we say? God is for us. He will freely give us everything. He has already decided about us, and he will never let us go. May you live in this confidence. Would you stand on your feet and give Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a great big praise? Come on, give him a good praise this morning. Just one moment, we're going to share at the Lord's table for our final act of worship, and I'd like to ask those that are going to serve us if you'd get prepared in the back and get ready to come serve us. But just before we do, I just want us to, there's a little chorus on my heart that just sort of captures Paul's words, and I want us to just share it, and I want to pray for you, and then we're going to receive communion together. Come on, let's sing together.
Your love never fails and never gives up and never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up and never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up and never runs out on me. Your love.
Wanna sing that again, your love?
'Cause your love never fails and never gives up and never runs out on me. Fails and never gives up, it never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up, it never runs out on me. Your love,
death and life,
'cause in death and life I'm confident and covered by the by the power of your grace. out on me. Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. Your love.
Would you just lift up your faces to heaven? Would you lift up your hands to the Lord? Just before we share communion, I just want to pray for you real quickly. You know, maybe you're a little bit like me, watching the headlines, and you've had a little bit of anxiety, a little bit of angst. Maybe some of the things that you've heard has made you a little bit of angry. I've seen some pretty angry exchanges on Facebook last couple of weeks. But God wants to lift that off of you, and He wants you to live in confidence. Beloved, listen to me. I have read to the end of the book, and we win in the end. God is for us. He will give us everything we need. He's already decided about us, and He will never let us go. Lift up your face. Lift up your hands to the Lord. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for your people. Lord, thank you that from among all people on the face of the earth, we have been called to belong to you. We have been called to believe. We have been called to faith. We have been called from death to life. We have been called out of darkness into marvelous light. And we have been called to show forth your praises, Lord, to be light, Lord, to others. Lord, we thank you that you are for us. Thank you that you gave your only Son, Jesus, to save us, and that you'll freely give us everything we need. Thank you that you've already decided on us. Thank you, Lord, that you will never let us go. So, Father, I pray that we would live in this confidence. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be led by our emotions this week. Pray that we wouldn't be tossed to and fro, Lord, Father, anxious or angry. But, Lord, I pray that we would live in the quiet confidence that comes from being in Christ. Let this be our confidence. Come on, I want you to just say that. Make a confession with me. I just want you to just say these four things with me, if you would. Lift up your hands. Just make this confession with me. I want you to say this. God is for me. God will give me everything I need. God has already decided on me. God will never let me go. This is my confidence. In Jesus' name. Come on, would you give the Lord a praise one more time? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. For our final act of worship,